Our Father in heaven, we praise you today for your word that is truth and life. And ask now, as we look to it, that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts, that we would know you better and love you more. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do take a seat. Now, I wonder, have you ever asked yourself whether God is really with us? I imagine, if we're all honest, we could each point to moments where it certainly hasn't felt like it. Moments when we felt isolated and alone, surrounded and overwhelmed. Moments, in truth, where God has felt as far from us as he could possibly be. We've all wondered, haven't we, if God is really with us. And the thing is, of course, that's not just a sort of existential question about how we might feel in any given moment. Now, it's a hugely significant issue. Because if God has abandoned us, if he's not really with us, then how can we really be confident that he's going to actually do the things he's said he's going to do? That he's going to triumph and us in him at the end. In our world today, there are no shortage of forces that feel a lot more powerful and a lot more present than God. Political forces, industrial forces, natural forces, social forces. And in the face of their grip on reality, we're left asking, is God really with us? This morning we pick up the story of Elijah and Elisha at the moment the prophetic baton passes from one to the other. And the big issue at stake at the beginning of 2 Kings is God still with his people? We're looking at all of chapters 1 and 2 this morning. And in chapter 1, on three separate occasions, the question of is there a God in Israel is raised explicitly in the text. And then at the key moment in chapter 2, as Elijah is taken up into heaven, Elisha asks, not where is Elijah, but verse 14, where is God? You see, as Elijah is taken into heaven, Israel finds itself facing a crisis of confidence. It's our first point this morning, a crisis of confidence. A man of God, the man of God, is gone. Now, that crisis is introduced in the very first verse of chapter 2 in a really kind of understated way. It's kind of explained as the context for this journey Elijah and Elisha are on. But it's massive news. The great prophet Elijah is being taken away. It's the first time we, the reader, have encountered this truth, but it's pretty evident, as you read on in chapter 2, that at least some people in Israel were aware of it. A couple of times people approach Elisha and say to him, as they do in verse 3, "Do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today?" Elisha's response is really telling about how he's feeling about this event. "Yes, I know," Elisha replied, "but do not speak of it." He's trying to put a lid on the story, to prevent the panic that would ensue if people knew this was about to happen. It's a crisis of confidence. And to underline that for us, chapter 1 records an incident that underlines Elijah's significance in the plan of God, like no other in many ways. It's an incident that recalls the great events on Mount Carmel really, really clearly for us. The chapter begins focusing on Ahab's son, who's now the king in Israel. And he has a bit of an accident. He falls through a net or a lattice and ends up in his bed, worrying that he's going to die. He follows his family tradition and doesn't look to the God of Israel, but to Baal for help in his time of need. Verse 3, God intervenes, sends his own message to the king, making clear that there is actually a God in Israel. You don't need to go to Ekron and another country to find God. And more than that, this God is actually the Lord of life, the one responsible for life and death. But the real emphasis of the story is not on what God does, but on how he does it. Look at how it ends in verse 17. So he, that's the king, died according to the word of the Lord that Elijah had spoken. He's been pivotal right throughout the chapter, Elijah. The Lord's message comes to him. It's his role to take that to the king. We're even given a little physical description of him, which is pretty rare. But in verses 9 to 16, the issue of his credentials as the man of God comes front and center. The king is trying to silence God. I imagine he's trying to undermine the judgment, the verdict of judgment he's heard. And so on three occasions, he sends a captain of soldiers with 50 men to arrest Elijah. 50 men with their swords and their spears would be pretty intimidating, I reckon. 50 men, 5 lines of 10, approaching you as you sit on a hill. And each time, the captain of the soldiers identifies Elijah as the man of God and then proceeds to tell him what to do. To come down and be arrested, present yourself to the king. And what Elijah does is he picks up on the way they've identified him. And he points out that if that's really who he is, how on earth are 50 soldiers with spears and swords going to do anything to stop him? Look at verse 12. If I am a man of God, Elijah replied, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And just as happens on Mount Carmel, fire descends from heaven and consumes the captain and the soldiers. On Mount Carmel, God was vindicated. Here in 2 Kings 1, his prophet is validated. Elijah is the man of God through whom God speaks, and no man can silence God. How are the people to know there's a God in Israel? Whether to look to Elijah, the man of God, the one who spoke God's word, the one God was using to achieve his purposes. Do you see now the scale of the crisis in chapter 2? No wonder Elisha's telling people not to talk about this. What are they going to do once Elijah is gone? Will God still be with them once the man of God has been taken? And if it's a challenge for them to contemplate life after Elijah, how about those who had to contemplate life after the ultimate man of God? You see, as strange as Elijah's ascent into heaven is, it's not a unique event, is it? Now, some 800 years later, another man would be taken up into heaven. The ultimate prophet of God, the man of God to whom Moses and Elijah will testify on a mountain. Imagine how alone the disciples must have felt as Jesus was taken into heaven. How isolated and abandoned, how confused about God's plans and how they would ever be accomplished. Acts chapter 1 records for us their crisis of confidence. And of course, 2,000 years later, we still can't see him. We can't touch him. And in the materialistic world we live in, a world which only really accepts as true those things that can be touched, those things that can be seen, it's so very easy for us to have our own little crisis of confidence. How can we be sure that God is really with us when the man of God, the ultimate prophet of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is very much in heaven? Well, back in 2 Kings, the answer to the crisis of confidence is, secondly this morning, an assurance of hope. Assurance of hope. The word of God remains. It's our second point this morning. Elijah's gone, but God hasn't stopped speaking. I'd love to know what was going through Elisha's mind in verse 8 as he watches Elijah roll up his cloak. I wonder, is he trying to work out if he's too hot and he should take his coat off? Is he remembering this is the cloak that was used to commission him into the prophetic office back in chapter 19? Or has the fact that he's standing on the banks of the River Jordan, this incredibly symbolic place, distracted him so much that he hasn't really noticed? Well, either way, he can't have missed it, can he? As Elijah took his cloak and just whacked it down on the water. And just as for Moses on the banks of the Red Sea, the water just parts in front of them, revealing dry ground they can walk across on. By the time Elisha is walking with Elijah between two towering pillars of water along the muddy riverbed, he must have realized something significant was happening. And once they're safely on the other bank, verse 9, Elijah asks him a question. "Tell me," he says, "what can I do for you before I'm taken from you?" Now, Elisha's request for a double portion isn't a greedy desire to outstrip his master, but a request for a son's inheritance. And he's not asking for a physical inheritance. He doesn't want land or finances. No, he wants to be Elijah's spiritual successor and heir. Verse 11 brings us to the moment of crisis. As they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, my father, the chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. He's gone. It's an astonishing ascension. If you're like me, you're left with quite a lot of questions about how this happened and exactly where and what. We're not really given any details. And that's because rather than concentrate on Elijah at this moment, the camera zooms in on Elisha. Verse 12, we're told that he rips his clothes, a sign of grief. Verse 13, he takes up Elijah's cloak and walks to the bank of the Jordan. And just as he'd watched Elijah do a few moments before, he now strikes the water with the same cloak. We don't know if the Lord prompted him to do this as a sign for others, or whether he himself is just seeking confirmation from God. But either way, verse 14, exactly the same thing happens. The water parts in front of him, and he walks across the Jordan on dry land, just as the people of Israel had done following Joshua, Moses' great successor. Verse 15, the sons of the prophets, or whatever you want to call them, they explain and understand exactly what's happened. They said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed down to the ground before him. Their words confirm his Elijah's spiritual heir, and their actions recognize him now as the authoritative prophet. The solution to this particular crisis in Israel is the anointing of another prophet. But I reckon there's a really important question to ask at this point. If God was always just going to anoint another prophet to take over from Elijah, why allow this moment of crisis in the nation? Why not just extend Elijah's life so he could carry on indefinitely? Or perhaps give Elijah a great sort of passing on the baton speech, extolling how wonderful and brilliant Elisha is? Well, Elisha's question in verse 14 seems to go a long way to help us understand what we're supposed to learn from all this. You see, I reckon the obvious question to ask at that point is, where is Elijah? After all, he's just been taken up into heaven, and I've got a lot of questions about exactly what's going on at that point. But even though Elisha was the man of God, the great successor to Moses, ultimately Elisha knows that his passing ultimately doesn't matter. What really matters is that God remains with his people. So his question, verse 14, where now is the Lord, the God of Elijah? You see, Israel don't need Elijah. They need the Lord. They don't need his miracles and courage, his leadership and longevity. They need the word of God that he spoke. The great assurance of 2 Kings, it's not, phew, there's another prophet. It's, wow, the word of God endures. And if his word is amongst his people, then God is amongst his people. In the rest of chapter 2, we're given a little taste of what Elisha's ministry is going to be like. The writer records two incidents for us that take place as he deliberately retraces Elijah's steps. One happens in Jericho and the second in Bethel. And as with Elijah, the focus isn't on the prophet himself, but on the ongoing activity of God's word that he speaks. So firstly, in Jericho, when he's confronted by a polluted water supply, he does take a bowl and add some salt and perform a sign like Elijah did, but the heart of what he does is authoritatively speak God's word. Look at verse 21. This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. The summary in verse 22 draws attention to that word, doesn't it? And the water has remained wholesome to this day according to the word Elisha had spoken. It's almost exactly the same thing as he'd said of Elijah, the narrator that is, back at the end of chapter 1. Now the second incident at the very end of chapter 2 is one of the more bizarre and confronting episodes in the history of the Bible. But again, the focus is actually all on what Elisha says. Verse 24, and he turned around, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. How can they know that God is with them as they toil under bad kings? Ultimately, as they languish in exile, or as we get on with our life in this materialistic age. Well, the key question to ask ourselves is, do we have the word of God with us? Because if we have God's word, we can be sure and certain that God himself is with us. You see, his word isn't just the best we've got, the most he could give us at this point in time. No, his word is always the way God has worked in his world. It's a double-edged sword. When he speaks, he is always actively at work, accomplishing his purposes, both to bless and to save, and to judge and condemn. Both those things come out in the two incidents at the end of the chapter. So in Jericho, his word brings blessing and salvation to a city under a very specific curse that we're told about right back in Joshua 6. It's a wonderful, wonderful picture of the life-giving power of God's word, bringing hope and healing and health to a situation dominated by death and despair. But in Bethel, we see the flip side, as the word of God brings curse and judgment. The boys in this section are probably 12 years old. They're not kindergarten kids. And they specifically run out of the city and make a beeline for God's newly appointed prophet. And they mock him. Now, they're from Bethel. That's an infamous city central to the idolatry in Israel. And they've evidently adopted the city's stance towards the Lord God. And so in line with a very specific covenant curse, God told Israel back a long time ago at Mount Sinai that if they broke the covenant promise, there would be consequences for them. Well, God lets loose the wild beasts against them, which bereave them of their children. Leviticus 26:22 is where we're told about what will happen. You see, when God's word is present, he is actively working, achieving his purposes in salvation and in judgment. And that means if we have God's word, we can know for sure that God is with us. And not just with us, but with us in power, achieving all that he has promised to do. And the truth is, this should be a far greater encouragement for us today than it was for the people of Elisha's day. Yes, they could take great heart and encouragement from the presence of Elisha the prophet amongst them. But realistically, he could only ever be in one place at a time. He certainly couldn't be with all the people at every moment of every day. Now, wonderfully, God's word is with us in a far more remarkable way than it was ever with Israel through the prophets. You see, Jesus of Nazareth was not just the ultimate prophet who spoke God's word. The great descendant of Moses, Elisha, and Elijah. No, we're told he was the very word of God made flesh, come to be with us, to dwell with us. And because of that, when he was taken into heaven, he hasn't exactly left us on our own. Now, wonderfully, he sent his spirit into the world. The Spirit of God who inspired the writers of the New Testament to perfectly reveal him to every subsequent generation so that we could know him. The Spirit of God who even now, today, all over the world, is illuminating the eyes of the hearts of people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, that they would see and know Jesus in those words, the words of the Bible. You see, by his Spirit, the Word of God is very much with each of us every single day. Every time we open the Bible, we meet the Word of God face to face. If you're a guest here this morning, then I wonder if you've ever been struck by the attitude your Christian friends and family have to the Bible. They actually believe what it says. They expect the promises found there to come true. In times of distress and frustration, it's where they turn for hope. In times of confusion and bewilderment, it's where they turn for truth. And the reason for that is we recognize that the Bible is the Word of God. Not just a list of rules he's dropped out of heaven to govern how we live. But the place we meet Jesus, the Word of God made flesh, the very way that he is with us by his Spirit. And just as in Elijah's day, when God speaks, he acts, bringing blessing and salvation and healing and hope to absolutely anybody who will come to him in faith and ask for mercy. And bringing judgment on those who insist on reigning against him, worshipping their own gods and doing their own thing in the world that he's made. If you have God's word, then you can be sure this morning that God is with you and with you in power, achieving all that he has promised to do. And that is true no matter how you might feel and no matter what might be going on around you. Writing to Timothy, Paul speaks of the Scriptures thoroughly equipping the man of God today for every good work. And the truth is, God has consistently and persistently through church history raised up men of God whom he's used powerfully all over the world. One of them, Billy Graham, went home to be with the Lord just this past week. Another, Mike Ovey, who was very, very influential in England, and I know known to many of you, went to be with the Lord a year ago. And as we, the people of God, contemplate life without these people, it can be very easy to despair, to fear, to be anxious. But as we look back to the story of Elijah and Elisha, we see the truth is it's not individual people that we need, ultimately, however much we might be thankful for them, but the word of God that they spoke to us, the Scriptures they believed and taught us so faithfully. Things will change around us all the time. Church leaders will move on or retire. We may move churches for reasons beyond our control. We may even at points find ourselves isolated from good and faithful Bible teaching. But in those moments, we are not alone. There is actually no crisis. Because no matter where we go, no matter what happens to us, no matter how we're feeling, if we have God's word, we can be absolutely certain that God is with us. Let's pray together as we sit. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much this morning that you are indeed with us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the word incarnate. We thank you for how we can know him genuinely today through the Scriptures you've preserved and given to us. Father, no matter what happens to us, no matter how we're feeling or the changes we face, fill us with confidence today that you are with us in your word. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.